is this morning to begin a series on the local church. To some degree, we'll be talking about Baptist distinctives. By Baptist distinctives, I'm not talking about things that Baptists and only Baptists have. I'm talking about those beliefs about the local church, which you must have to be a Baptist, which distinguish Baptists. Many of our beliefs are held by other people in other places. But we're talking about those things that must be true of you if you are going to distinguish yourself as a Baptist in our particular view of the local church. The place I want to start today is talking about something that is key to our understanding of a local church. In Ephesians, I'm actually going to start in verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 19 of chapter 1. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. What I want to point out today is that the basic doctrine of the local church is that it is a reflection of the universal church. That the body of Jesus Christ, every born-again believer from Pentecost to the rapture, that's the body of Christ. How can you have a church before Christ dies? Before Christ has a body? How can you have a body of Christ when Christ has a body here on the earth? Jesus Christ Himself said, "Unless I ascend, I won't send the Holy Spirit." So we start the church for many reasons, which we'll discuss at Pentecost. But we talk about the church sometimes without distinguishing that we have a local body and we're simply a reflection of the universal body, of the church universal. You can't have a disconnect where a local church has things that are true of it and its organization and polity, which are contrary to the nature of the universal church. You become a member of this church by virtue of the fact that you are, first and foremost, already a member of the universal church. In order to become a member of this church, you must demonstrate to us that you are part of the body of Christ, that you are part of the universal church. And indeed, that should signal something to you, that your membership in this church, your participation, your relationship with this church, is based upon the same relationship that you have with the universal church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul talks, before he talks specifically about the polity and the organization of that Corinthian church and the mistakes they were making, he says it's the same with the universal body. And he constantly goes back and forth between the universal church, which is the body of Christ, and the local body of Christ, the local church. He doesn't make a distinction. To him, one is a reflection of the other. Paul, writing here, says the same thing. So I want to point out today, as a starting point, let's look at what this passage teaches us about the church, the universal church, and then specifically, what should that tell us about the polity, means the organization. How do we run affairs? How do we organize things politically as a church? Those same things should be true. They've got to be a reflection of the universal church. Starting there, let's start where we just read. Notice in chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He put all things under His feet, the He being God the Father, the His being Jesus Christ. God the Father put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and gave Him, appointed Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. First point I want to make. In polity, the first and the key ingredient in understanding the relationships in the universal and local church is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Everything we do as an organization stems from the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord. I personally don't understand how anyone can consider themselves to be a believer in Jesus Christ if they don't call on Jesus as Lord. New Testament doesn't make that distinction. You know, everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ the Lord is the one who is saved. But I'm telling you that specifically within the local church, it's the Lordship of Jesus Christ that we're looking for in the lives of every one of our members, and that affects our polity. Some people look at Baptists as a democracy. That's nonsense. We're part of a kingdom. We have a Lord and Savior. When we gather together, we're not trying to find out what all of you want to do, what the deacons want to do, what the pastor wants to do. We gather together to find out what does the Lord want us to do. We're in the business of seeking His will. If you do not in your personal life proclaim Jesus as Lord and want to live like that, don't join our church. That's not what we're about. We're not simply a group of saved people. We're a group of people who understand that we have a head, that we are in relationship to a body, that God has placed one over us, and that's His Son. That's where everything springs in a church. And I think the problems that churches run into in their polity is when they forget that. When you see people playing politics, when you see somebody getting their little area, I run this committee and I've always run this committee. When you see elections that are set up in such a way to put your people into these positions, you know, treating the local church like it's a Rotary Club that you can take over by the election of officers. It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ is my Lord, He's your Lord, and He's the Lord of this church. We have no democracy. We have a Lord and we have a Savior. And when we gather, the will of the local church means that we have, to the best of our ability, discern this to be the will of the Lord who put us here. That's the bottom line in a local church. Very key to understanding that. When we say we are the local body of Christ, this verse says we are necessarily saying that we have a head. You can't be the body without understanding who's the head, and that's Jesus Christ. Down, I'm just going to move now into chapter 2, verse 14 through 22, which really contains the meat of what I want to deal with. Paul is constantly reminding the Ephesians, you didn't come first. Israel came first. You didn't come first. You are Gentiles. You were strangers. You were aliens from the covenants of promise. Those are the covenants made to Moses, made in the book of Deuteronomy, to the land, made to David. Those are the covenants of promise. He says, "Though you were strangers to those covenants. Those covenants weren't made with you." Okay? It's a strange phrase. You were strangers to those. You were aliens. You were outside those covenants. They weren't made with you. You're grafted in to where somebody else was originally. You're benefiting from something that went to someone else. But the great thing in Jesus Christ is that that's what the church does. The church is this unique organism that grafts you in and makes of the two one. Notice what he says in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. How did he make two one? What did Jesus have to do to join Jew, Israel, to Gentile, you? What did he have to do? Having abolished in his flesh, that means on the cross, when he died on the cross, the enmity, that which separated us from the Jews, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances. You see, to the Bible, in the Old Testament, you don't have ceremonial law and civil law and this law, just law. Just Mosaic law. There are other kinds of law. God had a law that is established as his principles that applied equally to Adam and Cain and Abel as to us. Cain was guilty of murder just as much as we are. But under Moses, there was a system of laws that fit the Jewish people, that separated them from us. That law told them not to have anything to do with us, to eat different, to dress different, to act different. It suited their time and their people. And it says he abolished that. That's what separated us in his flesh. Why? To create in himself a new man. The church is something new. You have to understand, I assume you know this, there are two Greek words for new, kainos and neos. Neos, N-E-O-S, is the word that we get our common word for new from. It means it's something recent. You know, I had an old one, now I got a new one. I renewed my permit. You notice the new licenses in the New York State are all pink, but they keep your same ugly picture. That's in the computer. You're never getting rid of that thing unless you request it. But they got pink and blue and that. This isn't the word that's used here. This word here means something new and different. This is the word that's used in Mark where it says you'll speak in new tongues. And the same word that's used in Acts is the word different tongues. This is the same phrase, a new man, that we see in chapter 4 and verse 22. He talks about the old man and the new man, verse 24, that you put on the new man, different than the old man. Same word, he's drawing a connection. The church is something brand new, never seen before. Something different. God did away with that which separated so he could make something brand new and different. We don't run on the principles Israel ran on. How is the Episcopal and Presbyterian church set up? It's set up, bottom line, that you have a continuation from Israel to the church. Why is there polity and practice and membership? What's it based on? It's based on the fact that really the church is the same as Israel. You just plug in new things into old slots. Why do those churches not, for instance, say that you must have regenerate church membership? You must be born again to be a member of this church. Why is that not true in the Episcopal or Presbyterian churches? There are evangelical Presbyterian churches, which I'll distinguish later. Why? Because in Israel, you had the saved, which is bigger Israel, and then you have true Israel. You have the unsaved, everybody, then a few people who are saved. They choose to call that the true Israel. So in the Old Testament, you've got a group, a nation, saved and unsaved together, and within it, a few saved people. When they come to the New Testament, same principle. They think the church is saved and unsaved together, and then there are a few saved people. That's why they sprinkle babies. You are making them part of the church, just like circumcision made you an Israelite. Before you knew anything of God, you became an Israelite. Before you know anything of Christ, you can become a member of that church. Now, membership doesn't mean voting and other things, but it's part of the church. And their view is that the church is made up of saved and unsaved. I say this says no. We'll talk about that. Other places are very plain in the New Testament. But it's something new. We don't take these Israelite principles. Why do you do certain things in certain ways in the Old Testament? The interference between the state and the church. Why did you have, for instance, with Calvin, why did you have this in Presbyterian government? Why do you have it in Catholic government? That the state will use, that the church will use the politicians to enforce their law. How come a Catholic church could reach out into a local military or political leader and say, you punish heretics? Because that's what happened in Israel. You didn't have a separation between religion and politics in Israel, right? That's why it was done in these churches, because it's the same. It new is the same as old. So we can use the political arm to accomplish religious ends. Baptists have always replied, nuts. You can't do that. We're new. We're different. We do not use carnal weapons. Israel did use carnal weapons. We don't do it. We're a new man. That law, that which made Israel unique. By the way, there were Jews before there was Israel, right? I mean, Abraham was a Jew. He was never part of the nation of Israel. It's the giving of that law that separated them, that made them unique as a nation and a political group. That made Israel. That was abolished in Christ on the cross. We don't do that anymore. We are something new. That's why we have peace between us. Notice verse 16. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. A very big key here. You can't have a church before the cross. You can't. Well, I made one point already. You can't have the body of Christ, the church, while Jesus Christ has a body here on the earth, right? Until he ascended to heaven, you didn't start to have a body of Christ here on the earth. And when he comes back in bodily form, that's when the church leaves the world. We are his earthly body. And you can't have both at the same time. But even more important, it was the cross, the redemption of Christ, that joined the two together. There was a separation. It's the cross of Jesus Christ that gives us unity as a church. I think that's a tremendous lesson for us to learn. The fact that we are all saved, that all, each one of us can stand up and say, when Christ died, I died. That's the only thing, bottom line, that's going to join you to me. It's not because we all think the same. It's not even because we all think at any one time. You know, this isn't the fact that I, as a pastor, it's my job to work out a nice consensus government whereby I please as many of you as I possibly can. It's not the idea that therefore we must be of the same culture, otherwise we can't agree. The point is, the one thing that draws us together is the death of Jesus Christ. That is what we have in common. We are a regenerate church. We all must share in that. One of the things that, just as a very clear illustration, if you allow anyone to join this church and that you do not, as best you can, be able to say, I believe that they show evidence of being born again, you have failed in your responsibility to the local church. The deacons have, I have, and you have. This is a bottom line must be. The unity that drew those two groups that were so prevalent in the early church, Jews and Gentiles together, was the cross of Christ. What else is going to draw us together? We're not out there looking for people who think like us, for people on our economic level, for people who share our color. We're looking for people who have the same experience in Jesus Christ. Very, very important. That is our unity as a church. It is that being born again, something that is almost impossible to explain to any of you who are sitting here today and who are not born again. You try to explain what being born again is to an unbeliever. It will not happen. They may get this and they may get that. At Cornell, it is really amazing when they talk about evangelicals. And they can describe all of our phenomena, which unfortunately mark us, you know, the way that a uniform marks someone else. They don't have the faintest idea what being born again is. It's some kind of psychological experience. And most of them think that there's nobody who's born again who hasn't jumped over the pews and done a whirling dervish in the front. You know, to them, every born again person, did you have that happen to you? I was 5. I think my mother would have killed me if I did that in church. So, no, I don't think I had that happen. We know it separates us from everybody else and joins us to one another. We know what being born again is. Regenerate church membership, the bottom line for Baptist polity. Notice what he says. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, Israel. For through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Holy Spirit is that which joins the church together and gives us access to God. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old and New Testament is radically, absolutely different. This is the key. There is no baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is whereby he takes someone out of the world and puts them into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That did not happen in the Old Testament. That is a life-changing, eternally changing distinction. There were born-again believers. I happen to believe Adam was one of those. There were people who loved and served the Lord, but there wasn't a body of Christ and there wasn't a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus made it very plain that the ministry of the Holy Spirit was different to his disciples. He sat with these born-again men who had traveled with him, who had ministered with him, who had cast out demons in his name, and said to them, the Holy Spirit is with you, and he will be what? In you. He is with you, and in the future, he will be in you. The baptism of the Holy Spirit takes you out of the world and puts you into the church. But the flip side, the concomitant act, is whereby God takes the Holy Spirit and puts him inside of you. It's called the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 says you don't belong to Christ if the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell within you. There's nothing of that in the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. That was not the point. That was not the purpose. That was not the function. How come Peter is so different in Acts chapter 2? How come we leave Peter and John in the end of the Gospel of John having seen the resurrected Christ, right? He comes to them in Galilee, walking across, he's out there on the sea, he's walking across the shore, he calls to them. They had already seen him before. One day after, a week after, he was resurrected. They had seen the resurrected Christ and they were still boobs. They were still dolts, right? We're going to go back to fishing. That was after they saw the resurrected Christ. How come the first time that we see a church and we see them doing something, what was the difference? It's called Pentecost. They were baptized into the body of Christ, found their place there, were put in their place, and the Holy Spirit indwelt them. We need to look for that in church. I didn't have a chance. It was one of the things I wanted to preach on while I was at BBC. We teach people all kinds of techniques for how to revitalize a church. We teach men how to preach. We teach men, of course, a bunch of other, what I consider nonsense. We teach them the charts and the flow charts and the nice this and that and all these different things. I want to tell you, what we need more of in the church is people who can spot the activity of the Holy Spirit. People who can say God is in that or God is not in that. That's you, by the way, not pastors. We need people sitting in the pews who have a discernment for the act and work of the Holy Spirit. According to Acts chapter 6, first qualification, when you elect somebody as a deacon, what do you need to recognize? They are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're supposed to be able to recognize that. The Holy Spirit is there, the Holy Spirit is not there. How do you tell if somebody's living in a house? How do you tell if a pie is hot? How do you tell if a car is running? How come you can do those three things, but you can't tell me if the Holy Spirit is in somebody? You're supposed to be able to. It's having your senses exercised in mature discernment as a Christian to say, I see the hand of God. The Holy Spirit is what makes politics in the church, not human politics. When we see someone, when you call someone as a pastor, you're saying the Holy Spirit works through him. Now, I trust that every man who steps in your pulpit has that true. But you better look for that first and foremost, not for how old or how young he is or what's his family like or even what his doctrine. As important as those things may be, the first thing you ought to say is, do I see the Holy Spirit? When somebody preaches, do you see Christ and the Holy Spirit or do you see him? Does it ring true in your hearts? When he preaches, does the Holy Spirit ring true in your heart and say, that's true, the word is opened up and it's true? Can you spot these things? We need this. It's the access we have to God through the Holy Spirit. That is it, bottom line. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He's going to pick up on that word household and expand on it in the sense of being a house, which is a building. He says, I'm calling you a building now. Why? Because the church wasn't finished. It was being begun and added to, just like a house. Our house, for that matter. It's still not finished. We're still adding to it. Changes on the inside, changes on the outside. Notice what he says. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That means it must have started with the apostles and prophets if you're building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Logical? They're the bottom layer, the apostles and prophets of the New Testament church. You can't have anything before that. There's no cellar. Okay? That's the key here. The beginning of the church is the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. First point, very simple. Only other place I have you turn, Acts chapter 2. This we will constantly return to. It is the blueprint for the local church. Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. I want to tell you that that local church built itself on the teaching of the apostles, because that was the beginning that God would use for the universal church. That apostle's doctrine is just as vital and important to us as it was to that early church. I'm part of the same universal church they were part of. But their church was founded, the whole universal church in doctrine was founded on the apostles. So's mine. As a local church, when you ask what we believe, we go to the apostles' doctrine. We don't sound out our community and say, what will work in this community? What won't work? We don't base our teachings on culture. Nobody cares about that anymore. Nobody minds that anymore. Let's look at what the apostles taught. It was their teaching. I think that John 14 through 16, the upper room discourse, is specifically and intentionally given to the apostles. I will lead you into all truth. I think that we as a church understand the New Testament because it's built upon what Jesus Christ gave to those original apostles. That's where we go back. As a church, we can't stand here and say, let's come up with a new doctrine. We don't come here and say, this is the basis of what we think is true. It's what we see from the apostles. That's the bedrock teaching, the new teaching. Something that is, Paul would say, that, you know, was hidden in ages gone past. You have to do that. How well do you understand the apostles' doctrine? How well can you open up your Bible? What difference does it make if you hire a preacher to preach this every 5 years? I did 5 years ago. Same series, different messages. It's what you believe that's what the church believes. You're the universal church and our local church. What do you understand about the teaching of the New Testament? That's the bottom line. It's like a house. That says how far you build. That says what your parameters are, the load you can stand. It's all in the foundation. That was the point Paul was making. Paul wasn't coming up with some unique doctrine. You go to Cornell, they will teach you how Pauline theology differs from Jesus' theology, differs from John's theology and Peter's theology. What a lie. It's the apostles' doctrine. And they were based upon Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You know, the things we do in this church, we do because they're a command. Why do we baptize? Why don't others baptize? Well, one reason others don't immerse is because they want to do it to babies. And mothers complain when you try to drown their babies. Okay? They want to do it to a different... That's why sprinkling. Not because somebody studied the Bible and said, you know, it doesn't make a lot of difference. It's because the persons they wanted to do it to were different. Why do we do it? Because we believe it's a command of Jesus Christ. Go ye therefore, make disciples, baptize them. It's a command. It's not a choice. Because Peter... Acts 10 says, commanded that they be baptized. We do these things not because we have developed a system that seems right. We better do them because they're in the Bible. It's frightening. I want to tell you something. I had a fellow I knew at seminary. He was a pastor. Took his orals, right? Came back from his orals. He's rooming with my brother Eric. Comes in, sits on the floor, all dejected. Failed again. This is the third time. He failed them more than anybody else. He set a record. I know somebody in the Guinness Book of Records. I was sitting on his bed. Eric was sitting on his own bed. I was sitting on this fellow's bed. He sat on the floor and says, I don't know what went wrong. He says, what? Well, they were asking me, it's interesting, about dispensationalism. And I told him, well, you know, it's kind of like this. He says, it's not something we can prove. It's just something we go by. It's like the Baptist distinctives. It's not something we can prove. It's just something we kind of go by. And then he says, you know, he says, the questions were real easy after that. And Eric and I look at, I bet they were. Questions like, what time is it? And don't you have something else to do? I couldn't believe it. It was like, do you actually think that that's how any church should operate? That I don't know what it is, but I accept it? Do we teach our young people that? Just trust us. Just take our word for it. You'll know it someday. Not true. Look at what he says. In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together by you also, he's talking to that local church, for a dwelling place. We're a dwelling place of God, people. Jesus Christ walks in our midst. holiness marks us. We are his marked out territory as a local church. Holiness should describe and circumscribe everything that we do. That's what we're about. We're not about relating to the community. No, it's no great accomplishment to alienate the community. Okay, I'm not holding that up as a great achievement, but we are all about being a holy, fit dwelling place for the Lord. That's what we're about. That's everything we do in our polity should mark that. Everything we do in our demeanor as a church should mark that. Because it's what marks the local, and in this verse, he brings it right down to from the universal church to the local. My point, if we as a local church want to do anything, it's because it's also true of the universal church. That's the starting point. That's who and what God has made us to be. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I pray that it's your word that does its work today. That if there's anyone here for whom Jesus Christ is not Lord, anyone, Father, that does not have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, anyone for whom the cross means an event that isn't a daily, life-changing, consuming thing, I pray that your word might show them it's what you expect. It's the standard by which they'll be judged, by which this day in their life will be judged. I pray, Father, that as a church, we uphold those things which are true to you. We know who and what we are, and we live like that. May you be pleased when the sheep of your pasture grow to the benefit of our great shepherd, your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.